us peace. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. Thank you so much, worship team. My name's Anthony. If you're new here, I'm pastor here at Fellowship Church. If you're joining us online, I want to thank you for joining us as well. I hope that your time with us is impactful and that you can learn and grow in God's word with us today. We are in a series called Wake Up Call on the book of Haggai. We opened this up kind of uniquely last week, but we're actually going to go through chapter 1 this week. I think there's 15 verses in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. And as you are studying this book, I'd encourage you to study it on your own. As you're listening to this message, I just want to give a little plug real quick that I'm not supposed to give, but I want to. And that's that I've been talking with a dear woman by the name of Eileen all week. And she helped us put together an Israel trip last year. So this last July, a good number of us from Fellowship Church went to Israel and got to see where Scripture happened. And a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about over the next couple weeks are all things that we saw firsthand. And so Eileen is putting a tour together for us next spring break. So not like in a couple weeks from now, but next spring break 2020. If you are interested in going to Israel in 2020 with myself and some of our staff, I would encourage you to be praying about that. Probably next week or the week after, I'll have some solid details and dates for you, but it will be spring break 2020. And I looked at the itinerary and I altered it some, and man, it's really good. Really good. Even if you went last time, we're going to go to some places we did not go last time, and I'm super, super excited to see what God will do as we explore his word. And so just imagine these places. They're real places that you can go see today. So Haggai chapter 1. We've got this story we started to look at and dissect last week, starting all the way back about 3,000 years ago with King Solomon. King Solomon was king of a united Israel, and King Solomon, following his reign, the kingdom fell apart, bottom line. And the kingdom split into two kingdoms, into the northern kingdom of Israel, to the north, also known as Samaria, and to the southern kingdom of Judah. And within the southern kingdom of Judah, encapsulated the city of Jerusalem, and within the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God on top of Mount Moriah. And it's relevant to what we're talking about here today. And so these two kingdoms have been separated. Now, God had warned this nation that he had called out and separated to be a people of his own, to be a blessing to the nations. God called them out, but God also warned them throughout their stages of their history that if they were to turn away from him, that he would exile them out of the land that was promised to them and would send them to places that were far off with languages they did not know. And so that indeed did happen. It happened first in the year 740 BC. So 740 years before the birth of Jesus, the Assyrians came. They ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the people of Israel and exiled them throughout the entire known world, so much so that we don't even know where they are completely today. Following the northern kingdom of Israel, Babylon, the Babylonians, they came and they ransacked the southern kingdom of Judah. And that started around the year 600 BC. And over the course of about 100 years, with the destruction eventually of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, over a period of about 100 years, the Babylonians exiled the vast majority of the people of Judah to go and live in exile in Babylon, leaving only a small remnant behind in the land of Judah to make sure that the land did not fall into complete disarray. And one idea we discovered and we talked about and we kicked around last week is the sovereignty of God is a very strange and funny thing. Because God judges the northern kingdom of Israel with the kingdom of Assyria. But then God judges Assyria for judging Israel with Babylon. And then Babylon judges Judah for Judah's apostasy against God. And then God judges Babylon for judging Judah with the Persians. And then God judges the Persians with sort of the Greeks, but eventually the Romans. History is a funny thing, isn't it? It's this cycling thing of people going for God's will and against God's will. And God can use both good and evil to fall in line with his will, to bring about blessings to people he chooses, and to also bring about destruction to those that have sinned against him. And so where we find ourselves in the story of the history of the nation of Judah is in the year 538 BC. About 70 years since the beginning of the war against Judah at the hands of Babylon, around 538 BC, right after Persia overtakes the Babylonians, there is a king of Persia, and his name is Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus the Great, moved by the Spirit of God, for whatever reason, using God's sovereignty to control the lines and the paths of human history, King Cyrus the Great tells the people of Judah who are in exile in Babylon, you guys can go back home. You can go back to Judah. The reasons for this are numerous, but nonetheless, he tells them they can go back to Judah. And not only can they go back to Judah, but they can actually rebuild the temple that Babylon had completely destroyed, which was built by Solomon around the year 900 AD. They can now go back and they can rebuild the temple that was destroyed by Babylon. So now Persia looks pretty great, thus Cyrus the Great. And so there's a period of about 100 years where Judah begins to pour back in to the land of Judah, and they are sent there to rebuild the walls eventually of the city, to rebuild the kingdom, and in particular, to rebuild the temple of God. Now, before we get into chapter 1, we need to know the role and the significance of God's temple in the land of Judah and in the land of Israel, that as it existed before it split into two kingdoms. But here's the deal. The temple was a symbol of God's presence in the world. The temple was a symbol of God's people that he had called out. The temple was a symbol or a seat of God's authority in which he could rule the world. Now, God doesn't need a house. God does not need a throne. God doesn't need any of those things. He's God. But for this time in human history, God wanted people to look towards a particular place as being associated with him, his power, his presence, and his glory. And the temple was built so that it would be kind of the center, the ground zero of God's plan of the history of salvation, by which good would be done, God would be worshipped, and God's word and his will would be proclaimed throughout the world. And God wanted to use the people of Israel to do that. And for whatever reason, he chose the temple to do that. And so the temple was a symbol of the covenant God had with Israel. The temple was a symbol of the promise to Israel that the whole world would be blessed through them. And so what you need to know about the temple is that all of the rites, all of the ceremonies, all of the festivals, all of the sacrifices, all of the rules, all of the laws, all of the priesthood associated with Israel and Judah, it revolved around this one place. It revolved around the temple. But what's more important than that is that the temple and all the things associated with the temple, what it was actually doing is it was pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus would actually reference himself kind of as being the temple. He would look at the third temple built by King Herod and he would say, look at all the stones on this building. And he said, they're all going to be destroyed. And then 3 days later, they can be raised back up. And Jesus is letting his followers know he's a new temple. Things are actually pointing back to him. And so Jesus would interact with this temple. Jesus would interact with all things associated with this temple during his life. And the important thing is about Jesus pointing to the temple is that Jesus would himself actually become the priest at the temple. And he would become the sacrifice also at the temple. He would become a sacrifice for our sins, so there would be no need to sacrifice at the temple. And he would become a priest who would mediate between God and man, because Jesus is God in the flesh, so that Jesus could allow us to be reconciled back to God. So Jesus is the temple, he's the priest, and he's the sacrifice. And the reason that Jesus acts as our priest, he acts as our temple, and he becomes our sacrifice, it's for this. It's so once our sins have been atoned for through his sacrifice, once we have been reconciled to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, we, as the church and as individuals, actually become the temple of God. If you read through the New Testament, there's this strange idea. It says, you are the temple of God. And a lot of times, mistakenly, we as Christians, we just affiliate that with being our own body. Like, yeah, this is the temple. This is the temple of God. And that is true individually. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are the temple of God. But the real language the Bible wants us to get a hold of is that we corporately, as the church, every follower of Jesus on this planet, is now the temple of God. Because the church now has the presence of God's Spirit, not abiding within a temple on a mountain, but instead abiding within us. And that's why Jesus tells the woman at the well, there's a day coming where it doesn't really matter what mountain you worship on, because there's a day coming where you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so how can we worship God in spirit and in truth? The answer is because his Spirit dwells within us, enabling us to give glory to God as we were meant to be, atoned from our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit that lives inside of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit is actually a guarantee of something that's coming. So as we now are the temple of God, as the church, as individuals, as we are the temple of God, the Spirit of God that abides within us as the temple, it's a symbol, it's a guarantee, it's a promise, it's a seal of what we're waiting for. And here's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We are waiting for the return of Jesus. He will come as he left. He will come in the clouds. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised first, and everyone who is left will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We will be brought to meet Jesus, us like a bride, him like a groom, and the presence of God will be among men. I love the book of Revelation as it's talking about what we're waiting for in Jesus. In that, God declares in Revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's what we're waiting for. Right now, yes, God's Spirit is with man, but one day, the very tangible presence of God, I believe physically through Jesus Christ, will be with us in a new heaven and a new earth where God will reign and God will judge justly and righteously throughout eternity. And so we are awaiting the dwelling place of God to be with man, and we are waiting for the glory that was once reserved for the temple, which it will cover the whole earth. And I love it when you read about the tabernacle and the temple. There's several times where the presence of God is so thick that people cannot enter the temple, that people cannot enter the tabernacle. And I want you to know the same presence of God that caused people to not be able to enter it now lives within us. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells within us. And one day the presence of God will fill tangibly the entire earth. So the temple is pretty important in God's history of salvation. It was a building, then it was a savior, now it's the church, and one day it will be the whole earth restored under the presence and the glory of God. And so the temple is very important. So with all that being said, let's go back in time now to the year 537 BC. In the year 537 BC, a year after King Cyrus the Great took over the Babylonian Empire. Remember, he sent some people from Judah, back to Jerusalem to start to rebuild. And they did it. They started to rebuild. They started to rebuild the temple. They started to rebuild the city. And they got 1 year in. But they ran into some problems. And they quit. How many of you have ever run into problems and quit before? How many of you have run into a problem recently and you're not quitting, but it's really hard? And so they ran into a problem and they quit. And the temple sat with less than 1 year of work done on it for nearly 20 years. They sat and they did nothing because they were lazy, they were apathetic, they were scared, and they were focused more on themselves than they were focused on the presence and the power of God. And this is where we're introduced to the man named Haggai. So might I suggest that if you're with child right now, or you'll be with child soon, and you give birth to a boy, if you want to wrap him in swaddling cloths and lay him in a crib in your bedroom, you can name him Haggai. No kids will make fun of him. It's a beautiful name. Haggai. Haggai? No, Haggai. Haggai. Because he was born from a hag. Haggai. I don't know. I don't know what the name means. Actually, I do know, but we're not going to get into it today. So Haggai, we're introduced to him here. Now, 20 years had passed, and God introduces us to Haggai, and Haggai is a prophet in Judah, and he happens to be a prophet in Judah while a man named Zerubbabel was its governor. Now, Zerubbabel is a much stronger name than Haggai. And there was a man named Joshua who was the high priest. And so we are introduced to Haggai now in 520 BC. And we actually know this specific date, by the way. We'll look at it here in a second. But we're introduced to him in 520 BC, and God's going to use Haggai to make sure that his work gets done, because his work has not been getting done. And God's going to use Haggai to make sure that it gets done. And so let's look at Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king. Now, Darius was now the ruler of Persia, because remember, King Cyrus the Great, that was 20 years ago. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. This is August 29th, 520 BC. There are several times in the Bible where we know the exact day. August 29th, 520 BC. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. What's that mean? It means he's writing out the prophecy. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, and it came to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So as God normally does, God sends prophets to leaders so that leaders can lead people to do the work of God. And so God's sending a prophet to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, both the governor and the priest of Judah. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, this is what he begins to write. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is literally the God of all the heavenly powers and principalities and angelic forces. Some translations say the God of angel armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Remember, they came back to Judah to rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed 70 years before it was destroyed. And now that they got what they were asking for, and now that they got what they were hoping for, they've grown complacent, lazy, selfish, and are quickly falling into the habits that brought them into exile in the first place. They're letting the temple, which stands for everything they're supposed to be for, they're letting the temple sit unfinished for 20 years. So let's look at Haggai 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, this is a separate time. The first time, God's speaking to the people and says, you guys say it's not time, but it's time. It's a wake-up call. So verse 3 and 4, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet and says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? How many of you were aware and cognizant during the 1970s? Anybody? You were aware, you were alive, you have memories of, and you were cognizant of the 70s. Raise your hand if that's you. Like, I can't raise my hand because I'm that young. But who else? Who's like, I was there in the 70s. And so in the 70s, it was very popular and in vogue to put wood paneling inside of houses. Do you remember that? And if you were a child of the 80s like myself, you'd go to houses and you'd go to doctor's office and offices where wood paneling was representing the latter generation of design. So if you were to go back to the 1970s and Chip and Joanna Gaines were like toddlers, they would be like, it's not about shiplap now, it's about the wood paneling. And it's also about wallpaper that has like mountains and trees on it. And so wood paneling, if you have it now, it's kind of coming back in style, but you still need to remove it. It's still bad, okay? Take it off. It's time to put sheetrock and paint and grow up and enter into the 1980s. It's okay. And so wood paneling. But at this time, in the year 520 BC, in the Persian Empire, in particular, in the land of Judah, if you wanted to have a house that was all that, you would have wood paneling. And so God says, you guys are focused on yourselves. You're focused on your own plans for your lives. And you're not focused on God. And you're not focused on God's plan for your life. And the problem was is that they were more concerned with building their own houses, wood paneled ones. They were more concerned with building their own ornate decorated houses than they were building up the house of God. God's house was supposed to be the center of worship. God's house was supposed to be the center of service. God's house was supposed to be the center of spreading His word, His ways, and His glory to the entire world. God's house was important to God and God's history of salvation, but they were rejecting God's house. And they were rejecting God's purposes for His house. And by doing so, what they were actually doing is they weren't rejecting God's house, they were actually rejecting God. Worldly things had taken priority over godly things. Now, how many of you can say, amen, thank God we're not like that today? Thank God this is not how the world works today, and certainly not in the church. This is not how things actually happen. Now, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, God says this. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I love he says with some power. He's like, he doesn't just say, I'm God and this is what I'm saying. He says, thus says the Lord of all the angel armies who could destroy you in an instant. Thus says the Lord. He says, consider your ways. Now this is a very complicated verse, by the way. I'm going to show you what it means, but you could take this two ways, and I'm going to show you the way it's meant to be taken, and the next part is meant to be taken the other way this part could be taken, and I'll explain that as we read it. It says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Now, some people will read this and they'll say, okay, Judah was experiencing famine. And even though they were working really hard, they weren't getting what they were working for. And I will say that makes sense there, but that's not what's going on. That's going to be going on here in a minute. But what's really going on is this. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you want. Ever realized that before? Oftentimes, you know, every year I think, the iPhone XR7838B.2 came out last week, and if I get that, I'll be happy. All my problems in life will be gone. Marriage and family will be perfect. The church will be healthy. If I get this phone, everything will be as it's supposed to be, and the world will be good. And I'll get that phone, and I'll use it the first time, and I'm like, it's really no different than the last one. But my God, there's another one coming out in 11 months and 364 days. If I get this house, I will not long for another house. You move into the house, and then the neighbors next door remodel. You're like, I wish my house was like that. You get that new car you want so bad, and then you see someone else driving that same car with new rims, and you're like, oh, mine's not good enough now. The more you have, the more you want. You get what you want, and then you want more. Because there's always something better. There's always something newer. There is always something that is out of reach. We spend all we have on chasing after worldly satisfaction, only to realize that we'll never have enough money to buy all we want, and that no matter what we buy, we are never truly satisfied. You ever talk to someone who makes way more money than you and they complain about how broke they are? Way more money than you and they complain that they don't have what they want? You're like, hello, I make one-fifth of you. Like, rub it in a little bit further. This is all relative with all of us, but the point is, it doesn't matter if you are a billionaire or a dollar-aire. I promise you, the more you have, the more you want. And you'll never have enough. From the worldly perspective. See, true satisfaction comes in relationship. True satisfaction comes in particular in relationship with God, and it comes with the joy of doing His will and following His plans for your life. And so by the time we get to Haggai 1, verse 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You guys are putting your house before mine. Consider your ways. You guys are buying all this stuff. You got all these paneled houses, but guess what? Shiplap's coming soon, and you're going to want to replace it. You're not going to be happy anymore. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I might be glorified. God says, I want you to experience pleasure, but what really matters is the pleasure and the glory of God. And so focus on me, and that's where you'll find what you're actually looking for. And so God is saying, get to work. Get your priorities straight. Saying it's not bad to have a house, and for this time, it was not bad to have paneled houses. But not at the expense of God's house. Start investing into things that have eternal purpose. Start investing into things that will satisfy. Don't be selfish. Give. Be generous. Be obedient. Serve God's purposes. Stop giving all that you have to things that will fade away and will never, ever, ever, ever bring satisfaction. God's house is the center of worship, service, and spreading His word to the world. God's house is central to His overarching story of salvation for that time in history. God's house was His plan A for this season of salvation history. God is just saying, make it a priority in your life, Judah. Make it a priority in your life. Make this a priority in your finances. Make this a priority in your time and in your energy. If it's important, then you need to treat it like it's important. How many of us say that things are important in our lives, but we treat them like they're garbage? I'm telling you, if you're not investing into something that you're saying is important, it's not important to you. If you're not giving your time, your energy, your talents, your treasure to things and people that you say are important, they are not important to you. What's important to you is you. And God's saying, Judah, wake up. You got a paneled house, and my house is just laying there, not serving any purpose. Haggai 1, 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. How many of you guys know people who, maybe it's you, you buy new stuff all the time, and it always breaks down. The new stuff you have never lasts. It's breaking down. Where you've got the story of the Israelites, even though they were in exile in the wilderness for 40 years as God was leading them from Egypt to the promised land. If you look in the New Testament, you look back, actually in Nehemiah, it says their shoes didn't even wear out because God was walking them through it. But when we're not putting God first, our stuff doesn't last. So God says, you brought stuff home and it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. Because of that, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. Now, that first verse, I said you could take it two ways. A lot of people say, God has put a curse on the land because they're building their house instead of God's house. And I would say, yes, God is. But that verse was saying they're never going to be satisfied. Here's the verse that's saying, hey, because you're not putting my house first, I'm not going to put you first. Because you're not putting my house first, you are going to be under a curse, a famine, a drought. So God's letting them know that if they withhold from his house, then he withholds from theirs. I want you to know, both then and today, there is a direct correlation between God's house and your house. There is an absolute, direct, tangible correlation between God's house and your house. If you're not seeking first the kingdom of God, if you're not seeking God's righteousness, all these things will not be added to you. If you're not seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, all these things will not take care of themselves. God is letting them know that if his house is not a priority, if it's not treated like a priority, that they can't arrogantly think that all of their wants will be a priority to him. You ever got that person that always calls and asks you for stuff, or always calls and asks to borrow stuff, or asks for money, and when you're like, hey, can you give me a ride to work? And they're like, no. but all the stuff I've given you, it's kind of the same thing. God's saying, you can't expect this to go on and on. You can't think your will is going to be a priority to me if I'm not a priority to you. See, if you're not giving to God your first and your best, the rest is not being blessed. Instead, when we put our house above God's house, when we invest all we have into things for ourselves that will never bring satisfaction, not only will we never truly be satisfied, but here we find out we'll also be cursed. Well, Pastor, curses aren't for today. They're not real. They actually are. And if you could try to describe a curse from God in the most simplest of terms, it's just simply him withholding his blessing. I believe that as saved followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot be cursed. We do not experience the wrath of God. But I do believe as saved followers of Jesus that oftentimes God does withhold his best from us because we are not giving our best to him, because he wants us to learn that we'll only find satisfaction in him. And so while God does not curse us, he does withhold his blessings. There's a theme here. And this theme would happen 80 years later. It would reoccur. Because what we're going to learn throughout the study of this book is that the temple would be rebuilt. Next week, we're going to learn about what that temple was like compared to the old one and what it would be like compared to the coming one. It would be rebuilt. But after it would be rebuilt, people would fall back into the same patterns yet again. And so God sent more prophets. And there's a prophet by the name of Nehemiah. And there is also a prophet by the name of Malachi. And they're contemporaries of each other. They know each other. And they're sending the same messages to Judah. And they're saying, you guys rebuilt the house, and now you forgot all the good you were supposed to do again. And so this happens 80 years later. A prophetic declaration that failing to put God's house first, a prophetic declaration that failing to put God first will result in a curse. And that there's always a correlation. Again, 80 years later, there's always a correlation with the state of God's house and the state of your house. And so this is what Malachi says. It's the same story, church. Well, the church always preaches on Malachi 3. Yes, but here it is in context. In context. Israel failed. God calls them to be obedient. They build the temple. They fail again. And this is what God says through the prophet Malachi. He says this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God doesn't go anywhere, by the way. God never leaves us or forsakes us. But often it's us who walk away from the Father. And God says, return to me, and I'm there. Return to me. You turn around, I'm standing right there. I've always been there for you. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? How do we return to you, God? And God answers the question with a funny question. How should we return? Would you ever steal from me? Like, no, God, that's not what we're asking. We're asking, how can we return? And you're asking, would I ever steal from you? And God says, yeah, would you ever steal from me? Verse 8, will man rob God? God says, yet you are robbing me. But Judah says, how have we robbed you, God? And God answers, in your tithes and in your offerings. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Pay attention to that last section there, by the way. Because you are robbing me, the whole nation is robbing me. God's saying that when we fail as God's people to be obedient, it affects and impacts an entire nation. Verse 10, here's the solution. How do you return? He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more, what's the word? Need. If I answer, does that mean I'm committing? Need. Until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you. 80 years ago, you guys were bringing stuff into your house and it blew away. It's not going to happen anymore. So that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, I love this. Then all nations. This impacted your nation, but if you'll start doing this, if you return to me, it says, then all nations will call you, what's the word? Blessed. All nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What's going on here? Let's run through this quick. Here we see that when we fail to put God's house first, that not only does it affect our whole house, but it infects the very nation we live in. When we put God and his house as a priority in our lives, God is telling us it actually not only brings blessings to us, but it brings blessings to all nations. And that when the returned exiles of Judah failed to build up God's house, when they failed to seek him and his righteousness, when they failed to see the centrality of God's house in the story of redemption, as the center of worship and service and spreading of his word, when they failed to bring him their first and their best, that they were actually stealing from him. That's what God says. The bottom line was not that they weren't rebuilding the temple. It's not that they weren't bringing in the tithe. It was that they were stealing from God himself. And that because of their disobedience, the house of God had lack. And because of their disobedience, they were literally under a curse. They were missing out on the blessing and the satisfaction of God. See, just like Haggai says, as a result of this robbery and as a result of this misplaced priority, there was drought, their stuff was blowing away, it was decreasing, and it was not lasting. And church, this is not what God wanted for them. This is not what God wanted for them. Not in the time of Haggai. It's not what God wanted for them in the time of Malachi. And it's not what God wants for us in the time of the church either. When God's house suffers, his people suffer, the nation suffers, and the nations suffer. Just real talk here for a second. In the American church, the statistics are all over the board. The last time I was reading some statistics, it's about 30% of people who are Christians who attend church weekly, about 30% of people give to support their church. And it's in the single digits of how many followers of Jesus actually tithe in America. And I'm not talking about the church. I want to talk about our nation for a minute. Why is our nation in the state it's in? This is one of the reasons. Biblically, it's one of the reasons. When we fail to give God our first and our best, our nation suffers. And not just our nation, but the nations suffer. When God's house prospers, the nations are blessed. But here's what your worldly logic says. This is what my worldly logic says. It says, when I'm blessed, then God's house will be blessed. When I'm blessed, then the nations will be blessed. Because out of my abundance, I will bless others. But that's not what God's word says. God's word says, when his house is blessed, then people will be blessed. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But our logic tells us, if I love something, I'll give to it. God says, give to something and you'll love it. God says, give to something and your heart will follow. God says, give to something and you'll be invested in it and you'll care about it. And that's where you're going to find real satisfaction and blessing. Then later on in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what our culture says, what my brain says is, have all these things added to me, and then I'll put God first. Have all these things added to me, and then I'll seek God's righteousness. But God says, no, turn it upside down. Seek me first. Seek my righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. So how will Judah respond? How will Judah respond to this in Haggai 1, 12 through 15? When Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, October 17th. October 17th, 520 BC. God sent the message first, August 29th. Less than 2 months later, they're getting to work. Listen up. When God speaks, when people take the time to listen, when people follow God's voice, stuff gets done. How can stuff get done in my life? Follow God's voice. Listen to God's voice. Follow, obey. God doesn't need people to get stuff done through, by the way. But it's how he chooses. It's how he chooses in cases like this to get stuff done. God chooses for us to partner with him. God chooses for us to receive his blessings through it. God chooses for us to find satisfaction in doing the work he's created us to do. And guess what? God receives pleasure when we do it. That's what he already said. God receives pleasure from us when we do, when we choose to obey him. When we put God first, when we put God's house first, he promises he'll be with us. He says, if you guys do it, I'm going to be with you. Because we can't do his work on our own, can we? God says, do something. I'm not going to do it unless I know he's there. But if I know he's there, and if I know he's empowering me and equipping me to do it, I'm going to do it. And I want to complete God's work, not because God needs me, but because I want to partner with him. So here's how we finish this message up. Why is this called Wake Up Call? Why is this series called Wake Up Call? Because Haggai's word was a prophetic wake-up call to Judah to stop putting themselves first, to start putting God first, to quit sleeping on the job, to get back to work, to start walking in God's blessings, to start walking in God's promises, to start walking in satisfaction that only God can bring. And this is a wake-up call for us for the very same things. Because while we're waiting Jesus' return, we are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. And Jesus has built us as the church on a foundation. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a church, as the church, we have been sent out and we have been told to go make disciples of all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to teach people everything Jesus has commanded them. Yet so many of us, just like Judah, once we've been released from sin, once we have returned to our homes to relationship with God, once we've been given the mission of building up the temple of God, so many of us have sat by apathetically for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years just waiting for Jesus to come back. And we have spent our time, our energy, and our money building our own houses rather than building up the house of God. We spend our very lives on things that will never satisfy. So if God's house, the church, is supposed to be the center of worship and service and spreading his word, If God's house is supposed to be the central point to his overarching story of salvation, if God's church is supposed to be his plan A for this season of his history, we have to make it a priority in our lives, in our finances, in our time, and in our energy. It's so important. And if we say, yeah, we're all about following Jesus and we're all about going and making disciples, if it's important, then we need to actually treat it like it. When God's house prospers, his people prosper. When God's house prospers within a particular nation, that nation prospers. And I believe more than anything, when God's house prospers, the nations prosper. How many of you have to write a check to the IRS in about a month and 2 weeks? How many of you got money back from the IRS already? Don't rub it in faces of people that got to write a check. Taxes are an interesting thing, aren't they? You say, well, we pay taxes. If the church, every Christian on this earth, if we brought our first and our best, there would be no need for taxes. There would be no need. Because the church could do as it's always been meant to do, and that's to care for the world if there was no lack. So when we fail to put God's house first, when we fail to make it a priority, to build up his house, to bring him our first and our best, we're stealing from him. His house will have lack. His people are missing out on his fullness. And the nations are missing out on what the church has to give. And that's not what God wants from us. God wants us to see our mission realized. God wants us to see our vision as a local church realized. But if our focus is on building paneled houses while his house suffers, we're never going to see these things take place. Okay, Pastor, I got it. When I am blessed, then the church will be blessed. That's not how this works. People in Scripture are commended that they gave not out of their abundance, but they gave out of their lack. And I believe that when we give of all sorts of resources out of our lack, God promises, you've been faithful with a little. I'm going to put you over much. So here's my challenge for you. And you say, okay, here comes the giving spiel. No, it's not. Not at all. Here's two things I'm passionate about. If you're a member of Fellowship Church, I sent out an email yesterday. It took forever for a video to upload. But Bridget Freshour is our kids director. And this young lady sacrifices so much time, energy, money, resources, life to serve the kids of our church. And we are for this generation. And so she's doing that for us. But she shouldn't be doing that for us. She should be doing that with us. And I point her out awkwardly to embarrass her today because at our staff meeting on Tuesday, you know what her prayer request was? That she could be in a church service because we don't have enough help to serve the 50 kids that we serve right now downstairs. We don't have enough help to serve them, and so she misses church every week and has to watch later online so that she can serve your kids. It's the first time I've seen her in a church service in a lot of months. Why is that? Because a Fellowship Church staff member who wasn't doing anything today went down to fill in for her. That's good, but that's not best. To give God your first and your best means sacrificing time, energy, resources that are not just money. And if this church wants to succeed and prosper, we've got to put God first. And God says this, he says, let children come to me. He says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, become like one of these kids. So if this church wants to prosper, yeah, trust me, I understand. We put God first, but part of putting God first literally means putting kids first. It does. It absolutely does. And so there's a blue card in the chairs behind you. There is a section on our website that just says, hey, this is an opportunity to serve. We need help in our kids ministry. I believe that 50 within a year could easily be 150. But if we're not faithful with a little, God will not put us over much. So I know next week I'm not preaching. Our pastor of operations will be, and I'm stoked to go and serve in kids' church next week. Pastor, you should take a week off. I was going to say, trust me, that is, but that's really not. But it's fun. It's more fun. And so that's what I'm going to do. And I say, cool, your pastor is willing to work in kids. That's good, but it's not best. What's best is that we would step up and say, we can serve. And Bridget's been going and she's been soliciting help and recruiting volunteers. Like, I like to be in church on Sunday. Bridget should be saying, yeah, I'd like to be in church too. I work hard all week. Oh, we don't, so sure. Seriously, I'm passionate about that. The other thing I'm passionate about is this. On April something, I think there's actually a slide for it, maybe, there's a church work day. And this whole thing was about, there we go, April 13th. This whole thing was about putting God's house above our own houses. And I know I've done a lot of housework on my own house this last year, and I know you have too. But would you come in and invest a solid, solid, sweaty work day gathering together as a church, kicking out a lot of projects that we've got? And it's not all going to get done in a day. We need help all the time. So if you want to reach out to our church office, to our pastor of operations, to our kids director, through our volunteer coordinator, said what needs done, I guarantee you we've got a list 100 things deep. There's stuff that needs done. And stuff gets done when people hear God's voice. They obey and they follow. Stuff gets done and God's with us. Would you pray?